In our scripture reading, we read from the first chapter of Ephesians. And as you look at the third verse of chapter 1, you notice that there is there an ascription of praise to the Lord, where the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And as we look at the remainder of this chapter and indeed of this book, we can see there that the blessings that he's talking about are enumerated for us. We're going to be looking at some of those blessings as we find them recorded in these verses. One of the things that we mentioned as a theme in the book of Ephesians was the riches of the grace of Christ. We talked about this outline that the first part of the book deals with the believer's wealth in Christ. And then there's the theme of the believer's walk in Christ. And then it ends up with the believer's warfare in Christ. Well, as we think about the wealth that we have in Christ, we think of these particular phrases that are used even here in chapter 1. The riches of his grace, verse 7. Again, the riches of his glory, that is in verse 18 of that first chapter. And then you have the exceeding riches of his grace in chapter 2 and verse 7. And there are various other verses that we've referred to in these messages that speak of the wealth of the believer in Christ. Now, obviously, if we are rich in Christ, it must be a tremendous privilege to be a Christian. I think there is a perception among many unsaved people that to be a Christian means having a long face, being miserable, and missing out and losing out on the greatest joys in life. But they couldn't be more wrong. If someone said to you, living in a hovel, "I'm going to take you out of that hovel and out of all the degradation that's there, and I'm going to let you live in a palace," would you talk about missing out on living in the hovel? Or would you be rejoicing in the fact that you're now living in a palace? This is the way it is for the Christian. We have blessings in Christ that are beyond measure. Things that could not be dreamt of in our wildest dreams before we were saved. Verse 3 again says that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. The spiritual blessings. Now obviously the scripture speaks about material blessings and the ordinary blessings of life that come to us all as gifts from God. The Lord giveth us, Paul wrote to Timothy, all things richly to enjoy. I enjoy a meal. In fact, I enjoy more than one meal. I enjoy a lot of things in this life. There are pleasures that we can have just by virtue of the fact that we live in this world. And as long as those things are not sinful, they're not outwith of God's commandments and God's law, therefore we can enjoy those things in common with other men. And the Bible talks about some of those blessings in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, where the Lord in his goodness makes the rain to fall on the head of the just and the unjust. He makes his sun to rise upon the good and on the evil. There are blessings we can read about in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 145. And it tells us there that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. But these are material blessings. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy those blessings. But you do have to be a Christian to be able to say, the Lord hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, before he mentions these blessings, the Apostle Paul urges God's people to join in with him in the praise and worship of God for his blessings. That's what he's doing here, really, in verse 3. He's ascribing praise to God, and he wants the other believers to join with him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, in other words, because he has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. We need to know how to praise God. You don't have to throw your hands in the air. You don't have to run about like a fool. You don't have to swing from the chandeliers to praise God. There should be praise in your heart as well as praise on your lips. And you don't even have to go around saying praise the Lord all the time in order to praise the Lord. You can have the praise of God within your heart, have a heart that's overflowing with the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And those blessings that you have in Christ are not dependent upon your circumstances. We have these, whatever our circumstances are in life. We might be rich, we might be poor. We might be somewhere near the top of the tree, we might be down at the bottom rung of the ladder. But if we're in Christ, we enjoy the same blessings as every other Christian. The same is true of our praise. We don't have to allow our praise to be dependent upon circumstances. If I can only say praise the Lord when things are going well in my life, then I'm not really walking with God as I should be. Because you see, I can have joy in my heart. I can have praise in my soul, even in the worst of circumstances. And you can see that in the lives of some of God's people in the Bible. They were able to rejoice even when things weren't going so well. And the Apostle Paul was one of those. Just you read Acts chapter 16. And you'll see there that Paul and his friend Silas are in jail. That's not a very nice thing to be in prison. But it's especially not a nice thing if you're put into an inner dungeon where it's dark, where you're chained. And furthermore, it's not very nice when you're there in that old damp and dark place with your back running red because of the stripes that they've laid upon you with the cat and nine tails. Those men had been whipped and beaten, and then their feet were held fast in stocks. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't do anything. But what did they do? Well, they started praising the Lord. And in the book of Acts chapter 16, we find that as they praised the Lord, verse 25 puts it, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So they sang loud enough that everybody else in the prison knew that they were singing and knew what they were singing about. So our praise should never be dependent upon circumstances. You are just as fully saved when circumstances in your life go all wrong as when everything is smooth sailing on the sea of life. Praise is always appropriate. And as someone said, the more you dwell upon the eternal realities in Christ, the less you will be affected by disappointment, and the more you will find a new song in your mouth, even praise to your God. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Some of those blessings, I say, are enumerated in the verses to follow. And I just want to mention tonight some of the blessings that make up our spiritual wealth in Christ Jesus. There's certain things that we can say in regard to the blessings of God that are recorded here. The first blessing that we can thank the Lord for, and the Ephesians could thank the Lord for, is the fact that we are chosen. We are chosen. Look with me at verse 4. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It means chosen in Christ. And then if you look at the fifth verse, the verse that follows, he uses a great big word there. Having predestinated us. Now that word simply means to determine the destiny of beforehand. Right? Predestinated. Your destiny has been already chosen. It has been set forth in God's purpose. Chosen the destiny of beforehand. Predestinated. And you'll find this word again in verse 11. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Our destiny chosen beforehand, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So every believer can rejoice in this great spiritual blessing. We are chosen. Right here is the doctrine, the wonderful doctrine of election. I don't know that there's a doctrine in the Bible that has been more attacked and maligned, misunderstood, misapplied, and actually spoken of incorrectly. There are some people who have the weird idea that God in eternity took what was essentially a spiritual telescope and he looked down through the ages of time to see those who would hear the gospel and those who responded favorably to the gospel, who came to Christ rather than rejected Christ. He elected them unto salvation. And they will call that foreknowledge. And they will say, well, it's on the basis of that which God knew that he made that choice. Now, when you think about that, that makes men their own saviors. That means that someone, by their own volition, just decided that they would come to Christ, whereas someone else decided they would not come to Christ, and on that basis, God chose them. So actually, you could turn the Bible on its head and say, he chose us because he saw that we first chose him. That's really what that is tantamount to saying. Now I want to tell you, that's a false doctrine. And it's preached everywhere from some independent Baptist churches to brethren halls and various other places in between. This nonsense that somehow election is based upon something that God knew about us in advance. And I want to tell you, the word foreknowledge has the sense not just of knowing, but of loving. It is a knowledge of benevolence. It's not just a knowledge of, if you could call it, prescience or the fact that he knew what was going to happen. It's more than that. Whom he did foreknow, Romans 8 says, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Salvation is from beginning to end of God, and it's from eternity to eternity. Predestination to glory. But God not only knew what would happen, God purposed what would happen. Look again at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. Being predestinated according to what? Our own purpose? No, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's to do with God's will. It's what God has chosen to do. Again, we read that about his goodwill and his pleasure in verse 9. The mystery of his will, it mentions there, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, if it says he hath chosen us in him, is there not a reason why he chose us? Well, some foolish preachers will tell you, well, we're chosen because God saw our potential. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. God looked down the ages of time and He saw your potential. No, He didn't. He saw nothing of the sort. Because we had no potential. Anything that we have and anything that we are comes from God. Now, I know there's a sense in which election is inexplicable. But all I know is this, it's revealed in Scripture. It's a biblical doctrine. The Lord Jesus told His own disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The Lord Jesus also said in Matthew's Gospel, "Many are called, but few are chosen." I know as well that the lost sinner, left to himself, left to his own ways, would never seek God. He would never come to God. And Romans chapter 3 tells us that. I remember years ago my pastor preaching on four black Roman nuns. And everybody thought, well, four black Roman nuns, he must be referring to the Church of Rome. N-U-N-S, no. He preached on four black Roman nuns from Romans chapter 3. I'll show you them. Verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the first black Roman nun. There is none that understandeth, verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. And then in verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. See, where I grew up, nuns used to wear a habit. They had a habit of wearing a habit. And they were covered from head to toe in a black garment, except the little bit of their face that would show. And when I was a little boy, my mother used to take me down to what was known as the Scotch Wool Shop in Belfast to get yarn, wool, for knitting. My mother loved to knit. And so did those nuns who were running the Nazareth Lodge convent. And every single time we went to the Scotch Wool Shop, it was full of nuns. And I cried the place down. I yelled and went into hysterics every time my mother had to take me out of the shop. I hated popery even then. Even as a young child, I didn't like it. I was afraid of them. But as I got older, I began to feel sorry for them. My heart breaks for them. Because they're sincere. They've devoted their lives to what they think is being married to Christ. And they're lost. Because they've never understood what the Bible says, even about these things. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we can't earn our own righteousness. We can't work for our own righteousness. We need the Lord. The lost sinner, if he's left to himself, he will never seek God. That's what Romans 3 verse 11 says. There's none that understandeth. That's the second one. There's none that seeketh after God. That's the third one. There is no one that seeketh after God. That is on his own. But God in his love and mercy seeks the sinner. He goes out after the lost sheep. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But notice again in this great text, when it speaks of the fact that we are chosen, it talks about when that happened. Before the foundation of the world. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, God chose a people unto himself. See, our salvation is all of grace. It's not on the basis of anything that we have done or that God saw that we would once do. He chose us, furthermore, in Christ. That's what it says in verse 4. Of Ephesians 1. Chosen in Him. We're chosen because of our identification with Christ. Christ in John 17 talked about that people that God had given Him before the foundation of the world. A people that He would live for. A people that He would die for. And we are chosen in Him. And then He chose us for a particular reason. A particular purpose. Unto a particular purpose. And that is there in verse 4, that in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the great end and objective of election is that God's people might be holy. We need to remember that. Now, a sinner who responds to the gospel doesn't do so against his own will. He responds to the gospel because the Spirit of God has changed his will and made him willing in the day of his power. That's what Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, when I came to Christ, I was never more free than when I came to trust in him. Because the Lord had cut the chains of bondage that held my will to sin. Now we know that the Bible speaks about divine sovereignty. It speaks about human responsibility. They're like tram lines or train tracks that run through the Bible. You can't really reconcile the two. But I know this, both of them are taught in the Bible. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, so that when the gospel comes to you, you are responsible to do something with it. It comes to you as a sinner from God, and you have a responsibility to respond to it, even though you haven't got in yourself the ability to respond to it. That comes from God. That's not a contradiction. Those two things are both taught. John 6:37 is a great text. It was said by a great preacher that John 6:37 is like a dagger. It has a handle and it has a sharp blade. Now you will know if you grab a dagger by the sharp blade, you're going to cut yourself. So you don't. You grab it by the handle. What is the text? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's election. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know what I've found in my life? Sometimes unsaved people want to grasp the dagger by the sharp blade. And they want to think about election. And they want to be concerned about that first part of the text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. What if I'm not one that's given to the Father? What if I'm not elect? I'm worried about election. Let me tell you, you're worried about the wrong thing. Because the text says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Grasp the text by the handle. There's the invitation. There's the assurance. If you come to Christ, he will save you. There's no circumstances in which he will cast you out. And it's then that you will know for the first time, I am one of God's elect. That's how you know you're one of God's elect. Because Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Have you come to Christ? That's the question that every sinner needs to be concerned about. Have you come to Christ? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now there's a lot in this text, and I'm just kind of touching on certain things here. If I was going to go in depth, it would take us a long time to deal with each of these verses. But just notice that all three persons in the divine Godhead are involved in our salvation. It talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It obviously speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it also speaks in chapter 2 about the work of the Spirit. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, the Father, as far as the economy of redemption is concerned, he chose us in Christ in eternity. But then the Son had to come and die on the cross for your sins. And then the Spirit of God had to apply that work of Christ to you, convicting you of your sins and bringing you to have faith and repentance toward God and toward Christ. It's all the work of God, and it's all because we have been chosen. Election simply means God saves certain specific individuals by his own sovereign will. Now that sticks in the craw of a lot of people. There's a lot of people that frankly just don't like to hear that. You know, whenever the Lord Jesus basically preached the doctrine of election in Luke chapter 4, when he said there were many lepers in the days of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. They didn't like it. They didn't like it for two reasons. They didn't like it because he was talking about one who was a Gentile rather than a Jew. That really annoyed them. But I think it also annoyed them because that's the doctrine of election. Why did the Lord not save all of those other lepers? Well, because he chose to save one. And I'm not so concerned, and neither should you be concerned, as to why God doesn't save everybody. You should be concerned with why God saves anybody. Why? Well, it's because of his grace. But that's the first thing. There's the first great blessing. And it's the foundation, and it's the first cause of all the other blessings. And that's why it's mentioned first. If we'd not been chosen before the foundation of the world, we could never enjoy the other blessings that are here in this chapter. Well, what are they? Well, the first blessing is we're chosen. The second one in verse 5 is we are children. We're children. You didn't know that, did you? You thought you were growing up. We're children. We're the Lord's children. According to this text, verse 5, having predestinated us, remember that means having determined the destiny of beforehand, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The adoption of children. Now we know what that means, don't we? The adoption of children is a wonderful thing. When you have a child that's abandoned, or a child that doesn't have a home, or perhaps the mother or even both parents are gone or they died, and a good family adopts that child, that's a wonderful thing. And I wish that instead of all this carnage that goes on every day in our nation of killing the unborn, that people that are having children, however they were conceived, it is irrelevant. If they didn't want to keep the children, that they would give them up for adoption. Because there are families everywhere where, frankly, they can't have children. And they would love to have children and give them a good home. In this life, adoption is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing when you're adopted into a good home. But adoption here is actually a term that Paul borrowed from the Roman legal system of his day. According to that system, you see, the adopted person was given the right to the name and the property of the person who adopted him. So if I were a citizen and I adopted a young man into my home, that young man could take my name and he had a right to my property. From a position of not belonging, having no rights, he automatically becomes a son with a father. His relationship, his standing is changed, and that change is brought about by the decision and at the instigation of the adopting father. And that's just like the gospel. In the gospel, as far as this term is concerned, all Christians are recipients of this blessing of adoption. We are children. From being nobodies, we become the children of the living God, the King of Kings. And again, it's all due to the grace and mercy of God. What our sin has made impossible for us, adoption by God has not only made possible, but actual. We're adopted. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, there are several descriptions that are given of people who are unsaved. Verse 12, for example, it says, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Look at those terms. Aliens and strangers. Verse 19 of that second chapter mentions a further word, foreigners. That means people who don't belong. But yet by adoption, aliens become sons. Strangers become children. And enemies inherit all the blessings of God because they've been reconciled to Him. Really what this is saying is our relationship to God has totally changed through the gospel. And that's no light thing. That's no small thing. To be able to say with the hymn writer, I'm a child of the King. What a great thing that is. It is the very apex of grace and of privilege. The Lord has adopted us. Now, it has been pointed out by the commentator Wiersbe that adoption has a dual meaning. It applies to both the present and the future. You do not get into God's family per se by adoption. You get into His family by regeneration, by the new birth. That's how you get into the family of God. In your natural family, you get in by being born. I remember when our firstborn was born. We now have a new member of the family. But she's in the family because she was born into the family. And that's how you get into God's family, not by human birth, but by spiritual birth, by being born again. John chapter 3 gives us that discussion, that dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus was a very, very intelligent man. He was a well-educated man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he had a blind spot. He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when he talked about being born again. That's obvious because Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus' response to that was, and you can read it in John chapter 3, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean. And the Lord had to explain to him what he meant. And basically what it boils down to is this is not a physical thing. This is a spiritual thing in your soul. You're born again, born from above, born of the Spirit into the family of God. That's an experience you have to have. You get into God's family by being born of God. And adoption is that act of God by which He gives His born-again ones a standing in the family. Now, this is our present experience. The future aspect of adoption is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, where it's speaking about what happens to our glorified bodies when Jesus returns. It's actually referred to there as the adoption of the body. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there's a future aspect to this. We already have our standing before God. And when Christ returns, that adoption that we might call a private adoption is going to be made public for everyone to see. He's going to openly show us to be His children. Isn't it a great thing to be the children of God? What a privilege it is to be God's child. We're in the family. We've been chosen. We are children. And then if you look at the verse number 6, we are connected. Now when I say connected, I'm referring to the fact, as Paul puts it, that He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved, I should say, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the description that was given of Him by the Father at His baptism and again at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. So when it says he's made us accepted in the Beloved, it means in Christ. Now what does that mean, we are accepted? Well, it's talking about this great blessing of being acceptable to God. It's an eternal position that never changes. There are those who have translated this in a different way. Which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, or he has begraced us in the Beloved. That's more of a literal translation. It is a gracious thing that the Lord has done. Because of God's grace in and through Christ, we are accepted before him. See, that's something we don't have to work for. And some people have this idea that I've got to be on probation for my entire life, so that at the end of the day, when I get before God at the judgment, he's going to take my good works and put them in this scale. He's going to put my bad deeds and put them in this scale. And if the good outweighs the bad, I go to heaven. If the bad outweighs the good, I go to hell. But that's works righteousness. That's salvation by our merit. That means that what we're doing is what in the end matters more than anything else. But in salvation, it's not what we're doing, it's what God is doing. That's what salvation is. It's the work of God. And the blessing that we have as believers is that because of God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor, we are accepted before him. Now, how can a sinner be accepted in the sight of God? How can we be connected to God in that sense? Well, in the same way as was illustrated by the character in the book of Philemon called Onesimus. Now, just turn over there, just before the book of Hebrews and just after Titus. There's one chapter. It's the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Now, Philemon, I should explain, was a Christian man. He had a servant called Onesimus. Philemon, by the way, was a member of the church in Colossae. He's one of the Colossians. And that slave or servant of his ran away. Somehow or another, he escaped. And he ran away and he went to the city of Rome. While he was in the city of Rome, he came across the apostle Paul, who at the time was in prison. And in talking to him, it appears that Onesimus came to know Christ. Philemon, verse 10, tells us this. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. It wasn't his biological son. He's talking about him spiritually, because then he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I have begotten him. And what he's talking about is the same thing that he talked to the Corinthians about. When he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, ye have not many fathers, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 4, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The same thing was true of Onesimus. He said, whom I have begotten in my bonds. In other words, I won him to Christ while I was a prisoner. So then what happened? Well, he told Onesimus, I want you to go back to your master Philemon, but I want you to take this letter to him. And in that letter, and that is the epistle to Philemon, Paul is telling Philemon, I want you to receive this man back. He was in time past, verse 11, unprofitable, but he's now profitable to thee and to me. By the way, there's some wordplay in there on the name of Onesimus. But when you come down this chapter, you see that he tells Philemon, look, I want you to receive him, verse 15, forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So I want you to stop treating him as your servant or your slave. I want you to treat him as your brother. That's what Paul said. Now then, look at these words. Philemon, verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. If you think about this, Paul, in this instance, is an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while he's saying to Philemon, look, if this man has done wrong to you, he sinned against you, or he owes you anything, put that against my name. I'm responsible for it. I don't want you to count him as being in the wrong. I don't want you to think that he owes you anything. I'm taking his debt upon me, and his wrongdoing I'm taking upon me. Put it on my account. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people in salvation. Have we wronged the Lord? Of course we have. We've sinned against God. If he hath wronged thee, Jesus says, put that on my account. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But not only that, or oweth thee aught, what do we not owe the Lord? We owe a debt that we can't pay. And Jesus said, put that on mine account. Jesus took our debt. He took our sins. And he was punished for those sins and for that debt on Calvary's tree. He has taken all of our responsibilities upon him. And thank God now the Lord receives us as he receives him. That's the gospel. That's the wonderful truth of justification. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. See, whenever God looks upon you as a believer in Christ, he looks upon you as if he were looking upon his own son. Now that, I don't know about you, really, to use a phrase, blows my mind. That's something that I cannot really fathom or get to the bottom of or understand how that could be. And yet John chapter 17 tells me that the Lord Jesus said, verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God loving Christians, sinners saved by grace, the same way that he loves Christ. What a glorious gospel this is. We are chosen, elected, we are children, adopted, we are connected, we are accepted in the Beloved. And there's one thing I want to finish with. As far as these blessings are concerned, we are converted. We're converted. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Here's the great blessing of redemption. He has redeemed us. We sang about it earlier. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. You know, the word redeem simply means to purchase and set free by paying a price. Apparently, according to secular historians, there were something like 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 6 million. And oftentimes they were bought and sold like pieces of furniture. But here's the thing. A man could actually decide to purchase a slave and then set him free. And that's what Jesus has done for us. We were slaves to Satan and to sin. And the Lord has paid the price, even his own blood, for our redemption. We're free from the law, that is the obligation to keep it fully for salvation. We're free from slavery to sin. And we're free from the power of Satan and this world. And we're no longer slaves. We're sons. We're rich. What a gospel this is. We are converted. It's a great thing to be saved. And it's a great thing to know that you've been redeemed by precious blood. And I trust that as we continue to look at the blessings that are ours in Christ, it will cause us to praise Him. You see how he says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace." All things are to His praise. Ultimately, we who are saved are to His praise. It is for His glory that He's done what He has done. Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." The Lord has saved us that we might bring honour to Him. The fact that He has converted us is something that brings great praise and great glory to the Lord's name. Blessings abound in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen.